hearts of the people were following after God outwardly, but their hearts really weren't with God. And we don't really see that here in this section of the Scripture. You go into Isaiah and the other prophets that were prophesying at that time, and God was continually rebuking the people for their religious activity, their attending of the temple and all of these things. But he said, your heart is far from me. And thus their sacrifices and their full moons and all of their Sabbaths and all these things, he said, they're an abomination to me. But Hezekiah was a good king. And he was a man of faith, a tremendous king. And the Assyrians, who had taken the northern kingdom of Israel, now they decide they're going to go ahead and conquer the southern kingdom of Judah too. And so they send, the king of Assyria sends his cabinet there to bring his threat against Hezekiah. Hezekiah sends out his scribe, sends out the priest, sends out his cabinet to meet with them. And the Rebekshah is speaking there, and he's calling for the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem also, to surrender to the Assyrians. And if they don't surrender, they're being told, we're going to slaughter you if you don't surrender. The Assyrians were a brutal people. They were brutal when you surrendered to them. If they were forced to conquer your city, they would simply decapitate everyone in the city once they conquered it. And then they would take the skin off of the inhabitants and they would line all of the walls of the city with the skin of the inhabitants of that city. So we read chapter 19 and it looks like, yeah, Hezekiah is in a pretty big trial. Listen, he's in a bigger trial than you and I can dream about. And so for him to make the stand that he's going to make is absolutely huge. And so they come and they call for surrender. And Hezekiah knows what it means to resist the surrender, and that for some portion of them to surrender and survive as a result of surrender and to go into captivity versus resisting the king of Assyria. And so as they're making their call upon Hezekiah and the people to surrender, you know, the cabinet that Hezekiah sent out has said, listen, you know, you don't need to speak in Hebrew. All the people on the wall can hear what you're saying to us, and we don't want you to frighten the people. And then the Rebekshah, he says, great, if they understand what I'm saying. And he began to shout even louder, even worse things, telling the people that were lining the wall that if you don't surrender to us, you're going to eat your own waste in that city, and we're going to destroy you. These people were more than just a propaganda machine. That's what they ended up doing to people. And so there's enormous fear among the people, but they kept their mouths shut because King Hezekiah had said, don't respond to them. And then Shebna comes back, the scribe, also the priest. It tells us in verse 36 and 37, and they bring word to King Hezekiah of the threat of the king of Assyria towards Judah and towards Jerusalem. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes and he covered himself with sackcloth. That was the way, the expression of mourning. It was an outward expression of an inward condition of the heart. It just was a thing of, I'm undone, Lord. This situation, this trial, this is way, way beyond me. There's nothing we can do. So we take on the sackcloth. We take on the tearing of our clothes represents the tearing of our hearts before this threat. And it says, he tore his clothes and he covered himself with sackcloth and he went into the house of the Lord. How often it takes that to get some people into the house of the Lord. But we're going to see as it relates to Hezekiah, it was a good thing that he had a relationship with God before the disaster hit. I can't tell you how many people who call themselves Christians, and may very well be Christians, seem to make it the purpose and the goal of their life to find out how distant they can walk from God and still figure they can go in the rapture or go to heaven when they die. How disobedient, how distant they can be. How often you see in times of prosperity, in times where things are going well, you'll see a Christian move away and not view that time as an opportunity to grow in their relationship, to look at it as a time of quiet and peace for character to be built into our lives for the storms that will surely come in our lives. And so that time is wasted. It's frittered away. There's a sense in which, as I read the newspapers, as hard as this recession has been in the state of California for so much of the population, my heart fears in a greater measure the day when the recession will end and the prosperity will return and it will become once again like the days of Noah, eating and drinking and giving in marriage, as if judgment isn't on the horizon, as if God is pleased with what he sees. And then to watch God's people throw that time away, valuable time, to be redeemed for his purposes, for the day and the hour in which we're called to be a witness of him. And so often a person finds themselves in that trial and they're so ill-prepared because they've wasted days and weeks and months and years. And I don't say that to condemn those of you who've come back in recent days and weeks and months, and your cry to the Lord is, Lord, restore the years that the canker worm has eaten. But there's still that soberness as it relates to the times of prosperity and the importance of not any time being wasted, because we don't know what 24 hours is going to bring in this day. Not in this hour. Not in this world. And so here he receives this news. What does he do? He does the thing that we should all do. He says, I got to talk to the Lord about this. I'm going to head back to the sanctuary. I'm going to head in and meet with the Lord. I'm going to go to the house of the Lord. He recognizes the seriousness of it. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, and covered with sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And so now he's going to seek a word from the Lord. Lord, what's going on here? What's happening here? What do you want me to do? And then they said to Isaiah the prophet, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. We don't have the strength for what's needed in this moment and in this hour. And he said, it may be that the Lord, your God, will hear all of the words of the Rebekah, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord your God has heard, and therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. And so he goes into the temple. He heads into the house of the Lord. He wants to meet with the Lord. Listen, there's no one to lean on in an hour like that. There's no Egyptians to call for. There's no one sufficient for that problem. And ultimately, we all face that kind of a trial, where it's either God is going to work in this situation, or I'm a dead duck in the middle of it. And so he sends then for a word from the Lord. Isaiah, what is the Lord's perspective on this thing? We've heard what the Assyrians have to say. We've heard their boastings. We've heard their threats. We've read all of their articles. We've listened to all of their news broadcasts. Now what does God have to say concerning us? We have their perspective. Now what's God's perspective here? And then he calls Isaiah to pray. Isaiah, pray for us in this situation that we're in. Pray to the Lord. And Hezekiah recognizes that what is happening here is a blasphemy, not just against Hezekiah, not just against the southern kingdom of Judah, but it's a blasphemy against God. And he said, perhaps God has heard the blasphemy that they have spoken, and he will take care of it. And so it says in verse 5, the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." We look and we live in a world where God is being blasphemed all of the time. All of the time. You can say, "Oh boy, his influence is waning and this and that and all these different things." And the Lord just says, "Listen, don't be afraid for me. Don't be afraid for me." Some of the most insane things that have occurred, you know, really the greatest black eyes against the body of Christ come from within the body of Christ. But we see these things mounting up, you know, these attacks on the Lord and the things of the Lord and the ways of the Lord and God's people. And yet you watch God work. Never hinders him, not a moment. He continues to draw his people in. He continues to make even that praise him. And so he said, "Don't be afraid. I know they've blasphemed me. That's what it is that's happened here." And then he says, notice in verse 7, "Surely I will." We've heard all of the "I wills" of the king of Assyria. Now let me give you the true perspective, as we saw this morning as we looked at the Lord's Prayer. Is it "Our Father which art in heaven"? Now we're beginning to get a perspective as it relates to what's really happening here. And so he said, "Surely this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to meet all of the foolish "I wills" of man that come against me and blaspheme me." He said, "I will send a spirit upon that king, and he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." And then it says in verse 8 that the representative of the king returned, and he found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish, and the king heard concerning king of Ethiopia, and said, "Look, he has come out to make war with you." And so the Rabshakeh, he is there, and he goes back from his boasting to Hezekiah, and he discovers that the king has moved on him, because the king heard a rumor that the kings of the armies there of Ethiopia were coming up to the rescue of Judah. And so God just put a rumor in this king's heart, and all of a sudden, he heads off to fight an army that isn't there and isn't really happening. All of that great boasting brought to nothing by a single rumor. Boasting of man ought to be kept in perspective. A lot gets said with no ability to back it up. And certainly the blasphemy against the Lord is in that category. And so he goes back, finds that the king is moved, and then goes to find his king. And then he's going to make, comes back and he makes a final threat to Hezekiah. In other words, they knew that Hezekiah had spoken to the people and said to the people that God has spoken and said, "Our city is not going to fall. Our land is not going to fall to the Assyrians." And now this man comes back and he's going to give another message to Hezekiah to say, "Listen, I know it looks like what happened is what your God said would happen, but it's just a series of coincidences. And so don't take any confidence in your God." No series of coincidences. This is exactly what God said he would do, and that's exactly what he did. And so he sends a message, messengers, to Hezekiah, saying, verse 10, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you." They knew that about Hezekiah. They knew he was a truster in the Lord. Even his enemies knew that. They knew it was the source of his strength. He said, "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be taken into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all of the lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were at Telasser? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of this, and Hena and Iva?" So they said, "We've wiped out all of the kings, and we've wiped out all of these cities, and we've wiped out all of the gods of these cities. So how do you think you're going to stand against us?" It's simple. Their God is not as our God. And so you watch in the world today as a Christian. And we're not better than anyone else in who we are and what we are. We're an object of God's grace. But there is a huge difference between us and the other people of this world who do not live in relationship with God. Their God is different. And so as we read of those falling to the right and falling to the left, in fear gripping the hearts of everyone in the land, and the collapse, the utter and complete collapse all around us of the gods of the people of this nation, the god of Molech, the god of Baal, the god of materialism, the god of mammon. We're watching those gods be judged before our very eyes, and our hearts can be filled with fear that that same judgment is going to come on us, but we don't worship the same God. Our end is not going to be as their end. God's promises are going to be true to us. They are true to us. There's a world of difference between us and every person on the face of this planet that is not in relationship with Jehovah, with Yahweh, with the God of the Bible, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so you have to be careful about how we see things and how we deal with fear and the threats of the enemy and the threats of Satan and the threats even in this world. Listen. Our God is not as their God. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. The threat of man. Maybe you're here tonight, and you're living under the threat of some man, some person. What do we do with those threats? What do we do with the threats of Satan? What do we do in the spiritual warfare that we're involved in when there's no sense of why there ought to be any kind of uneasiness in my life or anything like that? And then it comes a fear and a kind of thing that's supernatural. It doesn't have any basis in reality. It doesn't have its origin in reality. And it's spiritual warfare that's going on. What do we do in times like that? We do what Hezekiah. He took the threat, and he went into the house of the Lord, and he laid the threat before the Lord as he fell down before the Lord in the house of the Lord. I'd love a picture of that. It's one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. I wish you could, maybe it's happened. You let me know if you know it's the case. But I wish there was in some museum somewhere in the world where I could get a cheapo print of it. But somewhere where some artist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would capture this scene. Because I've been in this place so many times in my walk with the Lord and in my service to the Lord. And so have you been. And so will we all be. That time where we're undone. It's all bigger than us. There's those times where we hit trials, you know, where we're in about a $2 trial and we got $3 in our pockets. And so, you know, we kind of skate through that trial. And then there's the day you're in a $1 million trial and you got a nickel in your pocket and we're in deep water and we're in a deep, deep situation. And the threat is as great to us as the Assyrians were to Hezekiah here. Again, he knew what would happen to himself, his family, and the whole city if he resists them in their attempt to take Jerusalem. I mean the death of all of them. That's a big trial. We find ourselves in those places, and there's nothing more precious than those times for all of the hardness of those times to then come in and just lay myself down before him and say, Lord, here it is. This is what's happening. What do I do? I don't even have a dime to try and manipulate it with. What do I do here? And there's such a beautiful feeling that comes out of that consciousness of how small I am and how unable I am, how powerless I am, and the consciousness of His greatness And we live so much of our life some distance away from that. And how often the Lord has to allow things into our lives to bring us back to that kind of a consciousness and the beauty of that humility. And as we saw this morning, so that we can celebrate who He is, how big He is, how great He is, so that we come face to face once again with how small we are, and then now turn to the greatness of His promises towards us. And so here is this tremendous trial, and it drives Hezekiah to come before the Lord, and then it drives him to pray. Again, he's in a trial and in a situation right here where when you find yourself in that kind of a situation, you want to be in a relationship with the Lord. You don't want to be looking for one, because he would have been in deep water if he was coming back from a backslide in the middle of this trial. And the whole nation would have been too. And then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. And he said, and notice how full this prayer is of the Lord. He says, O Lord God. And you notice that word Lord, all capitals. And that's the word Yahweh. That's Jehovah. That's the name that God gave Himself when Moses was by that burning bush and he saw that burning bush burning but not consumed. And then God spoke to him and said, Moses, take off the sandals off your feet. The ground that you're standing on is holy ground. And then God commissions Moses to go forth in the delivering of His people from Egypt. And then Moses says, who are you? Who are you that's speaking to me? I mean, it had been a while since God had spoken to the children of Israel. And God spoke to Moses and said, I am that I am. You tell them that I am sent you. Every time I think about that, it cracks me up because it's so awesome. And God says, you just tell them I am sent you. The one who is always in the present tense. Not I was, not I will be, I am. You live in the time domain. I'm outside of the time domain. I fill the fullness of time. I go beyond time. I live in the perpetual present tense. I am the self-existent one. No one created me. All that is made is a testimony of my power and my creative ability. But I'm infinitely beyond even the greatest of my creation. You tell them that I am sent you. That's who Hezekiah prays to. He's praying to the Lord. He said, Lord, you're the great I am. O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. That's the Old Testament way of saying, our Father which art in heaven. Because the cherubim and dwelling between the cherubim was a scene of heaven of which the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in the temple was a type of what is the heavenly reality. And he said, Lord, you're the one who dwells between the cherubim. All right. Now we're seeing the king of Assyria properly. The king of Assyria doesn't dwell between the cherubim. He's just a king. You just have to live on this earth for a little while not to be impressed with kings. He said, you are God. You alone. And all of the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. You haven't just conquered a few battles here and there and nations walking, following false gods. You have made the heaven and the earth. And so here he is. He's praying and he's reminding himself in his prayer. He's speaking about the size of the God that he's speaking to, the abilities of the God that he's speaking to. And in all of this, this praise and this worship and this declaring him to be who he is, all of it gives perspective now for the supplication, the need that he's going to bring to the Lord and the following of his praise. And he said, incline your ear, Lord. I heard everything he had to say, Lord, did you hear it? And hear. And open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Lord, they've reproached you. They think they were just reproaching me. They think they got a battle with little old King Hezekiah. They just don't know who King Hezekiah's God is just yet. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. They've done it, Lord. And they've cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. And then he follows his lifting of his need to God, and he says now, out of concern for the Lord's glory, now therefore, O Lord. And you see that all through the prayer, Lord, O Lord God, you, Lord, O Lord. And now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us. There's nothing wrong with going to the Lord and saying, Lord, it's not me with a little help from you going to get through this one. Lord, you need to save us. And again, that word save, as we saw in Christmas Eve service, indicating danger. Lord, we need you to save us. I pray, save us from his hand, that all of the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. God, do it. And he asked the Lord to do it out of concern for the glory of the Lord. Do it, Lord, so that everyone is forced to face the fact that our God is not as their gods and our rock is not as their rock, and that you are different from the false gods of this world. And you know, the Lord is just looking for an opportunity to manifest that through his people. And then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel. So the prayer went up. And now the Lord is going to answer that prayer. We've heard all about what Sennacherib has to say. Now God says, here's my take on this whole situation. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, that which you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And that's enough. That's enough. He heard it. He heard his prayer. And here's our prayers. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you. And God is referring to Jerusalem as a virgin. In other words, the Assyrians had never come into that city. And they were not. And you have to imagine now, God giving Hezekiah this word, the physical idea of what's going on. The city is surrounded by at least 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, the best soldiers in the world at that time. Put yourself in Ripon with your steak knives as your great weapon, your butter knives, and you're surrounded by 185,000 at least Assyrian soldiers, and they mean business, and if you don't surrender, they're going to slaughter you. And you have a sense as you're in there with your families how disastrous the situation could be and what God is asking of them to trust in his word. And what he is saying here looks like absolute foolishness in light of the circumstances. They're never going to get in. They just really have to just rush one part of the city and they're in. And he said, my city is going to remain a virgin. They will not come into it. And not only will my city remain a virgin, but my city, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, as he speaks to Sennacherib, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. In other words, by the time Sennacherib, all of this works its way out, my people, my bride, are going to look at you and they're going to shake their head in laughter at your boasting against them. You know, that takes faith for that kind of a threat to come against our life and for us to look at the threats that come from the Sennacheribs of our lives and comes from Satan himself, and to have a faith that will laugh in the face of those threats because of the greatness of our God. And that's what he says is going to happen. He says now, as he addresses Sennacherib directly, "Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. You've been blaspheming me in your pride. By your messengers, you have reproached the Lord and said, 'By the multitude of my chariots, I will come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water.'" In other words, they've captured cisterns, they've captured water supplies, "and with the soles of my feet, I have dried up all of the brooks of defense in laying siege to these cities." God says, "I know your frame of mind, and you feel like you're pretty important over it is all the things that you've done. But now you've blasphemed me." And the Assyrians didn't understand that God was giving them victory in order to bring judgment on the false gods of that day. We have to be very careful if God uses us in a correction situation in our lives, to be a correction maybe in another person's life or a group of persons' lives, to recognize and to understand that it's not because we might be greater than that person, because the day comes when we get corrected. But they thought all of this victory meant that it had something to do with them, and it was just God using them. And then God says to them, "Did I not hear long ago, did you not hear long ago how I made it?" You just conquered it. "I made it, sir, from ancient times that I formed it." I've listened to all of your eyes, Sennacherib. Now listen to mine. "From ancient times, I formed it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins." Therefore, why were they able to do what they did? Because God had brought it to pass. "Therefore, their inhabitants had little power, and they were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, and the green herb, and the grass on the housetops, and the grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place. You think you're all important, but I know where you live." You can say that about every person on the face of this planet. And then he says, "You're going out and you're coming in. I know where you live and I know your schedule. And your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, and therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." And that was the way that the Assyrians handled the captives that they allowed to live. They would simply take and just handle my cattle. They would pierce through their nose and put a ring through their nose and then chain them one to another. They would handle them just like cattle. They would put bridles right in their mouth in order to just humiliate them and to treat them like animals. And God says, I've noticed what you've done, and I'm going to do it to you out of your pride. "And this shall be a sign to you," as he speaks now to the southern kingdom of Judah. When during the siege of Sennacherib against Judah there, they had without a doubt, had wiped out all of the agriculture, chopped down all of the trees, chopped down all of the vines. And so God has said, listen, they're not going to come in and they're not going to take you. And since they've devastated the land, which was a method of warfare, let me tell you how I'm going to provide for you. He said, you shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same, and also in the third year sow and reap. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. In other words, you're going to be around for a while. You remember, he's telling him this with 185,000 Assyrian troops outside the wall. Plant vineyards. You're going to be around for a while. Eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who has escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. And I like that. Yeah, root downward for bearing fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. And therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Hezekiah, you asked me to do it for my own glory, and that's why I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it for my own glory. They are not going to take this city. And God has given Hezekiah his word. And all he has to hold on to at that moment in time is the promise of God in the light of the circumstances that are around him. I generally like to think that I'm walking by faith when I'm not really walking by faith. In other words, to use the old money in the pocket kind of routine, oftentimes we like to feel that, you know, I'm in a $500 trial and I've got $1,000 in my pocket. But I'm trusting God, you know. I don't mind that $1,000, not one bit, no sorry. Just trusting God, really trusting Him. Purest form of faith is not when I'm trusting in God and something in my pocket. It's when all I have to hold on to is His promise and nothing else. That's what faith is. Faith is believing God's promises in the face of the circumstances. And that's what Hezekiah has to do here. But God is faithful to His promises. And we see that word "and" of verse 35, and it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 in one night, one angel. 185,000 Assyrian frontline soldiers left dead, and when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. You know, there's kind of an angel fixation today, isn't there? Everyone's into angels and angels this, and I was reading the new magazine, and Herbert Lockyer's got a book out now, All the Angels of the Bible, so, you know. Angels are really, but you know, sometimes, oh Lord, you know, I really want to see an angel. I don't know. You read Revelation and you read about these angels that are able to stand on the sun and able to 1 foot in the sea and 1 foot on the land. And I mean, you see them, and I don't know that apart from a new body, we're ready to see some of these angels. But, you know, this isn't really any kind of a special angel. We're not talking archangel. We're not talking any kind of we're not talking cherubim, seraphim, anything like this. It's just a private, it's just an angel of the Lord just heading out there, just a buck private, just private angel just heading out there. And when God sends an angel forth to do what He wants him to do, at the end of the night, 185,000 of the enemies of God and His people are absolutely wiped out. Do you see why Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest him, and as they come with Judas in order to arrest Jesus, Peter pulls out his sword, and now he's gonna protect God. And you know, I've done a lot of that. I've done a lot of protecting of God in my time too. And but you know, we'll use the sword of the Spirit. We pull it out, you know, and he begins to flail with this sword. And he's not much of a swordsman. He's a fisherman with a sword in his hand, which is a dangerous kind of thing, I suppose. He's flailing around, and all he's able to do is cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Didn't even get to the high priest. There's a little servant kind of thing like that, you know. Got him. I don't know if it was all that wimpy, but you know, I mean, he didn't really do too good. Just got it, and the servant, the ear of the servant, just goes right down into the dirt. I mean, it just goes right down, just right there in the dirt. Jesus looks at Peter. Put that thing away. You're just making work for me. And he grabbed that ear, picked it up, and he healed the servant of the high priest there. And then he said, Peter, don't you understand that it would be nothing for me to, in a moment in time, call for 12 legions of angels to be here in a moment's time? Well, a legion is 6,000. So you've got 12 legions, you've got 72,000 angels. I don't care if they're buck privates, they can kill a lot of people there. And so I thought it'd be kind of fun. I thought, well, you know, you take the ability. What kind of damage could 72,000 angels do on a given night? What could they have done in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, you take 72,000 and you multiply it by 185,000 here that were killed there, and you come up with 13,320,000,000. In other words, God is saying to Peter, it's all under control. Looks a little freaky to you, I know that. I know you really feel a responsibility to protect me. I'm so glad that I don't depend upon you for my protection, you know, except from servants of high priests. But listen, I can take care of myself in this situation. And then he said to Peter, don't you understand that the scriptures need to be fulfilled? What's happening here, Peter, is a fulfillment of the scriptures. And so Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went his way. I'm sure he did, and returned to Nineveh and remained at Nineveh. And it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech, and it's not really Adrammelech, you know, Dramamine. And Seltzer, Sharazar. I just so terrible at these names. So the two sons, they came. What did they do? They struck him down with a sword, just like God said he would be struck down. Isn't that something? His god Nisroch was even unable to protect him right in the temple, right there. And they escaped into the land of Ararat, and then Esharhan, his son, reigned in his place. I'm going to head into chapter 20. We'll move very quickly through it, so stay with me. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And then Hezekiah, he turned his face towards the wall, probably for privacy, and he prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And then Hezekiah wept bitterly. I'm convinced that it was a desire on his part to continue the incredible work that God was doing through his life. And then it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle of the court that the word of the Lord came to him saying, return and tell Hezekiah, thus the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years, and will deliver you from and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And then Isaiah said, "Take a lump of figs." And so they took and laid it, this lump of figs, on the boil or on the infection that was on Hezekiah, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What is the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees on the shadow clock there? There's a real name for that. Sundial. All right. Some of you are still with me. There we go. Don't you just love audience participation? That perks everybody up. And just remember that, again, you could be on Jeopardy, and you'll need to know that. And so Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow. Hezekiah answered, "You've thrown me off. You were right, I was wrong, and it's thrown me off." Verse 10, Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. I mean, that's the direction it always goes in. But let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. And so Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. And there's a little bit of debate as it relates to the lengthening of Hezekiah's life, whether that was a good thing or whether that was a bad thing. And those who say, well, you know, it was a bad move on Hezekiah's part to ask for that because his son Manasseh is going to be the worst king of all of the southern kingdom of Judah, and it was probably a mistake for him to live a little bit longer because it was during that period that Manasseh was conceived. Hezekiah had no children. He would have all of his children in the last 15 years of his life. The flip side of that, though, is that during those 15 years, he also had, through Manasseh, though, would be born Josiah, who would be a tremendous king, the last great king of the southern kingdom of Judah. So all kind of ways out, and I look at that kind of a situation in the Bible, and when, it, you know, I don't understand all of these things related to it, I just look at it and say, huh. And then we go on to verse 12. And at that time, this guy, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. So now the king of Babylon is in a battle now. Assyria is dominating the world at this time, but Babylon is gaining in strength, and it is kind of broken free from Assyrian rule, and the Babylonians are going to become the next great world-ruling empire after the Assyrians. And so they're breaking free, and now the king of Babylon is looking for allies of other nations that he can have alliances with in case he's attacked by the Assyrians. And so he sends forth a gesture to Hezekiah, "Heard you were sick and glad you're doing better, sent a present," and it's just good politics. And Hezekiah was attentive to the men that he had sent, showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all of his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Bad move. Why would Hezekiah feel compelled to do that? Out of a zeal for the Lord? "I just showed him all of my gold and silver because I wanted God to be glorified." Probably not. And so here Hezekiah falters a little bit here in his older age now. And he fails in showing everything to the Babylonians. Why? It's just going to provoke greed. You know, sometimes you can show some people too much. It's more than they can handle and what it will produce within them. And so that's what happened to him here. Listen, if he wanted to show the Babylonians, the treasure of the southern kingdom of Judah, should have taken them into the temple and the worship of the Lord. But he didn't do that. And so Isaiah the prophet, verse 14, went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They came from a far country. They won't be any problem to us at all. From Babylon." I mean, you've already heard of it. I mean, it's just way out there on the Tigris-Euphrates rivers, the whole thing, you know. And he said, Isaiah said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered and said, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." Hezekiah didn't seek the Lord concerning this and what he showed these men. Listen, again, the best thing that Hezekiah could have done next to taking them into the temple and pointing them to God for the reason that that southern kingdom was the way that it was, it would have been better for him to say, "Listen, you want to find out about what our great national treasure is? Let me introduce you to Isaiah," and to have sought Isaiah out and introduced him, these men to Isaiah. Then there wouldn't have been any kind of a problem at all. "And they shall take away some of your sons," verse 18, "who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "Will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days?" And here he does falter badly late in his life. It is always a danger sign when the one generation doesn't care about the kind of judgment and consequences that their actions are going to have on the generation that's following them. And here is Hezekiah. He looks and says, "Well, it'll be peaceful when I'm alive. There'll be truth during my day," rather than a broken heart and heading into intercession to the Lord concerning what Isaiah had said. Now, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all of his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? And so Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and then Manasseh his son reigned in his place. Now we look at Hezekiah and we think, well, you know, it's not just as it relates to his children, one being enormously evil that was going to follow him in his reign, even though he was going to have a son that was a grandson from Manasseh who was going to be very, very godly. You say, look at how, you know, badly he faltered here spiritually in his last 15 years. But the interesting thing is that during the time of Hezekiah, during that 15 years, he gave himself to the collecting of the Word of God, to the categorizing of the Psalms, to the keeping of it together, to the putting it together of the Scriptures. And so there was the flip side of what he did was very significant spiritually in those last 15 years associated with the Word of God. And so we see in Hezekiah, as we see in the best of men and in the best of women, of God's people, we see that which is commendable and is so praiseworthy. And then we see also their feet of clay continue to move forward despite our feet of clay, even when we desire with the deepest part of our heart that our feet of clay would not be seen and would not impact the generation that we're a part of.